If you have your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6. But right next door to that, in the book of James, it says this: "Come now, those of you who are saying, today or tomorrow, we shall proceed to such and such a city, and we shall do business there, and we shall make gain." And he knows we talk that way all the time. That's how we talk about everything all the time. We're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to do the other thing. That's how we talk. And he says, such as you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then disappears. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this and that. I greeted Jim Biggerstaff when he came in this morning. We were standing right next to the Welcome Center and turned away for a second, and I heard Nyla ask him, "Jim, are you all right?" And then I heard him hit the floor. And then pretty soon we had an ambulance here, and they took Jim off. Now, Jim is 93 or 94. His birthday's right around now, so I can't remember whether he just turned 94 or he's 93. But, you know, that's not just true of 90-year-olds. You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. But Jim thought he would be sitting in the service right now, and instead, he's in the emergency room, and in a moment we'll pray for him and his family as they receive the news. But I just was thinking about that. You don't know what's about to happen next. You never do. You never do. And James says that because we tend to be more arrogant than we ought to be. And his assumption is that we all need to think a lot more humbler than we tend to, and he is surely correct about that. So let's stand together. We'll go over to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in the heavens, we can often sympathize with the psalmist when he says, "From the depths I call unto you, O Lord. From the depths I call unto you." From the depths of unexpected trouble, from the depths of relational confusion, from the depths of political turmoil, people have called unto you down through the ages. And they have pleaded like the psalmist does in Psalm 130, O Lord, listen to my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the sound of all of our prayer requests, our supplications. And so, Lord, there are many things on our hearts. I just mentioned Jim this morning, who is over at the emergency room trying to figure out what happened. And if there's anything that needs to be done, we pray your protection upon him, your wisdom for those medical people that are helping him over there. Lord, for our own Pam Fitch, who's recovering from open heart surgery. For Lane Symington, who's recovering from surgery. And Lord, on we could go with those that are sometimes in chronic things that are taking a long time to heal, and other chronic things relationally that are really much more complicated than physical healing at times. And here's where we often find ourselves. Lord, if you would hold our iniquities against us, no one would be able to stand. But we thank you, Lord, that through faith with you, as the psalmist says, there is forgiveness. And forgiveness is not supposed to make us careless or laissez-faire or flippant about how easily we might be forgiven, but it's to make us reverent, fearful of you, to live in and with a sense of your majesty and importance. And so, Lord, with the many things, whatever we have going on in our own life and experience, the disappointments and the uncertainties, we wait for you, O Lord. Our soul waits, and we hope for you to keep your promises to us. Lord, we thank you that that new song we sang comes from an ancient text. If God be for us, who can be against us? Lord, we wait upon you to see what you are going to do, given the fact, given the promise, that as believers, you are indeed for us. And so, Lord, our souls, they look to you and they wait for you, like watchmen waiting for the morning, like watchmen waiting for the morning. We as your people are to hope in you, because with you there is great steadfast love. With you and for your people there is great redemption. For you have redeemed your people. You've redeemed us from all of our iniquities, no matter how inexcusable they have been, no matter how embarrassing, no matter how troubling. You forgive us all of our iniquities. For your name's sake, we praise you for it, and we rest in it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, here in Hebrews 11:5, we are back behind that text into the book of Genesis for the second week in a row, with several more weeks like that to come, as our author makes his way, at least first chronologically, through the book of Genesis and looks at examples of great faith. So last week we were looking at Abel and his story found in Genesis chapter 4. This morning we pause on Enoch, his story told in Genesis chapter 5. Next Sunday, we'll touch on Noah, his story, beginning at least in Genesis chapter 6. And in each case, the idea is that from these examples, you learn what faith is supposed to look like in a person's life. So they're just meant to be practical illustrations of people who exercised faith and then what that faith looked like. Now, particularly in our text for this morning, we are clearly reminded that the author of the letter to the Hebrews, he reads the Old Testament in Greek. He's not looking at Hebrew Old Testament text directly. He's looking at the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You can tell that very, very clearly, almost in all of his references, but really particularly on this one. So he's reading in the Greek translation of Genesis 5, 21 to 24. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament is what we would refer to in modern linguistics, not as a really strictly word-for-word translation, but what's referred to sometimes as a dynamic equivalent, And you know, the most popular English translation almost certainly is the NIV. And the NIV would be a little bit of a cross between those two, but it would have more of the dynamic equivalency than the King James Version, the ESV, or the New American Standard Bible, for sure. Well, the Septuagint is like that, and we get to see in our text for this morning that it's really, really clearly like that. And you'll see it as I just read Genesis 5, 21 to 24, out of the ESV, which is a relatively word-for-word oriented translation of the Old Testament. And then I'll read an English translation of the Septuagint, which is much more of a dynamic equivalency translation. So here's how they differ. There's also a difference in the Hebrew manuscript in this case, so that you'll notice there's a vast difference in the numbers of when Enoch has his son. When Enoch was 65 years old, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Enoch were 365 days. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So here's how a translation of the Septuagint would read. And Enoch lived 165 years and became the father of Methuselah. But Enoch was pleasing to God after he gave birth to Methuselah for 200 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And it came about all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch was pleasing to God, and he was not found because God translated him. So you'll notice, the key point is, the text shifts from, and Enoch walked with God, to, and Enoch pleased God. And Enoch pleased God. Our second point, we'll come back and really focus on how consistently the Septuagint does that in the book of Genesis. Enoch walked with God, translated by the Septuagint and by our author, who's using the Septuagint by the leading of the Holy Spirit, I assume. And Enoch pleased God. Now, there's no tension between the meaning of the two passages, certainly no contradiction, but I don't think there's even any tension. They are pretty faithfully two ways of saying the same thing, though one definitely is reflective of what the Hebrew text says, and the other is reflective of the meaning of the implication of the Hebrew text. So our text, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him up. Now before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God. Now the Hebrew behind that is for having walked with God. He was commended because he had walked with God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrew behind that? Without faith, it's impossible to walk with God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. So I've stated our thesis for this morning this way. We are to seek to please God by exercising faith. Or if you use the Hebrew vocabulary, we are to seek to walk with God by exercising faith. That's what's going on in Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. And that's what's going on in the reference in Genesis 5, 21 to 24, to Enoch. So we'll look at this from three angles. Number one, we are to consider an extraordinary story of pleasing God. We are to consider an extraordinary story of pleasing God. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Enoch. Now, by the time you get to the middle of chapter 5, and especially by the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, you find that in the story of the book of Genesis, within the human race, Cain has won the day. He has absolutely won the day. Remember the last thing that we read about Cain, looked at it last week, Genesis 4, 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Or you might put it this way, a bit more literally. And Cain went away from the face of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He turns his back on God, and he launches a civilization east of Eden. And that civilization carries the day. Absolutely carries the day. So that when we arrive at Genesis 6, 5 and 6, this is what the bulk, the vast bulk of humanity is like. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intention and thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Now, we don't have time to go into how the Lord can regret things and all of that. My point is simply, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. That's the world that Enoch was living in. It was becoming increasingly that. When Enoch, in contrast to that, somehow not being pulled downstream by that, walked with God, pleased God, did not follow along with the wickedness of man and the intention and the thoughts of everybody else's hearts, which was evil continually. Last week in the weekend edition of the Wall Street Journal, in the review section, which reviews things cultural in the United States, there was this headline over a story that ran two-thirds of a page, about five pages into the review section. So it's not wasn't on the front or anything like that. But here was the headline: Why the Bisexual Man is Hollywood's Breakout Star. Why the Bisexual Man is Hollywood's Breakout Star. And then the article is about the fact that Hollywood's producing more and more movies where the sexuality of the leading man is, as they say, fluid. Fluid. Sex with men, sex with women. And that used to really sort of kill the box office, but they say not so much with Generation Z. They're kind of getting used to the idea. They're coming out, they're more comfortable with this, and they go to the box office just fine for this kind of leading man. You know, so now our Hollywood leading man is kind of a perverted man. By any standard over the last 2,000 years of Christian history, in Western history, a perverted man is now the lead. And we're becoming increasingly comfortable with it. It's happened over and over and over again. That's how it goes. That's how it goes. Those are the days in which we live. Now, of course, you say, well, that's Hollywood. Yes, but it's not really Hollywood, as Paul would say. Oh, no, there's behind Hollywood. Behind Hollywood is Ephesians 2:2. He says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, following the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked and lived in the passions of our flesh, taking on the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is where Enoch-like faith must be exercised. In the midst of that. That's where he had to do it. That's where anybody's going to walk by faith. That's where they have to do it. In the midst of an entire cultural movement sweeping over the landscape with almost everybody else running swiftly in the opposite direction. Now, it's a miracle wherever that happens, and that's what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2 when he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive together, and by being made alive, alive to live by faith, alive to walk with God, or as our author puts it, alive to please God. Secondly, then, we are to consider what it means to please God. We are to consider what it means to please God. And this is where that Hebrew text becomes so, so very helpful and insightful because of its particularity and how it puts the idea of pleasing God. By faith, Enoch, verse 5, was taken so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Having pleased God. As I already mentioned, the LXX, Septuagint's translation, and Enoch was pleasing to God. And he was not because God translated him. Now that verb for pleasing God actually occurs just 13 times in the entire Old Testament. So 13 times in the Old Testament, that particular verb is used. 10 of those 13 times, 10 of those 13 in the Hebrew text behind it is a reference to walking with God. So it is the Septuagint's vocabulary for describing walking with God. Almost every time that it's used, that's how it's used. The vast majority, 10 out of 13, walking with God. You find it, Genesis 6, 9, speaking of Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, the ESV says. The Septuagint says, Noah pleased God. Noah pleased God. Abraham, Genesis 17:1. Then Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Septuagint, be pleasing before me and be blameless. Abraham giving advice to his servant when he sends his servant off to find a wife for Isaac, Genesis 24, 40. But he said to me, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper you in the way, so you shall find a wife for my son. Septuagint reads, the Lord before whom I pleased. Genesis 48, 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The Septuagint reads, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac were pleasing. Were pleasing. And then the Psalms, Psalm 26, 3. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk before you in faithfulness. Septuagint read, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I pleased you by means of the truth. Psalm 56, 13. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Septuagint, that I may please God by means of the light, which is life. And I've got a couple more here, but we'll just pass over them. Do you see the over and over again, the idea is that to please God, you must walk with God. To walk with God is to please God. The Septuagint is taking the idea of walking with God as pleasing God. Now, this gets really specific in the Psalm reference. The Psalm reference, Psalm 26:3, is very helpful in this sense. So if you look at Psalm 26:3, here's what it says in the ESV. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Now the Septuagint has, for the loving kindness of God is before my eyes. Of course, and I've pleased you by means of the truth. But if you change that to, I have walked by means of the truth. By means of the truth. We've talked many times about the fact that in both Hebrew and in Greek, you see it, especially in Greek though, you know, the grammarians argue about You know, what do you do with the dative case in Greek when it says in something? You walk in faithfulness, you walk in the truth. What does that mean? Well, that means you walk in the sphere of the truth. So you have this, you have the truth, and the truth influences your life, and you live your life within the sphere of the truth. But that exact same language, when you get down to, well, how is that actually done? Well, that's done by means of the truth. You see, the sphere language and the instrumental language, as a New Testament scholar by the name of Teresa Morgan argues, you can't really separate them. You can't actually separate them. They imply one another so implicitly that the one is sort of the other, which is a really helpful thing to see. That we live in the sphere of the truth only when we live by means of the truth. And when we live by means of the truth, what happens is our lives reflect a different sphere of truth than everybody else has. Because I already used a reference in this field, human sexuality, let me stay there for a moment and just do one example from the teaching of Jesus by means of the truth. So here's Matthew 5:28. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the members of your body than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now that is Jesus' perspective on lust. You notice that? Jesus' perspective on lust is that lust is very, very dangerous and ought to be avoided at all costs. Whatever it takes, get away from lust. So says Jesus. Now our culture says of lust, it is simply no big deal. Harmless entertainment. In fact, highly entertaining entertainment. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's just good, plain fun. And by the way, it has the side benefit of keeping you from prudish pride. So there it is. It's beneficial from beginning to end. And instantly the question arises. So which sphere of the truth has been shaping your life in the area of lust? Which sphere? Jesus' sphere or Hollywood's sphere, the Western world's sphere? Which one? One of them has. One of them has. It's a multi-billion dollar industry, lust is. Sweeping our culture like few things have ever swept it before. In the history of humanity, that's the kind of issue it is. To be resisted how? By means of the truth. By taking the kind of thing that Jesus says and practicing that. Thirdly, we are to consider what faith believes. We are to consider what faith believes. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now again, to use the Hebrew linguistics here, which says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. The Hebrew idea behind that is, without faith, it's impossible to walk with God. Without faith, it's impossible to walk with God. By means of faith, a person walks with God. That's where faith takes a person. So to live by faith is, in biblical terminology, not only to please God, it is to walk with God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to walk with God. And then he gives us two broad truths related to that. Now, there's lots of things in here that we're not even going to be able to touch on. I just looked it up as sort of fun. I've been reading these sermons anyways, but I mentioned to you last week the Puritan Thomas Manton. He had five sermons on our text for last week. He preached 11 sermons, so like 110 pages on Hebrews 11:6. 11 sermons on Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So that's how an old Puritan would come and dissect that and look at it from every conceivable angle. And of course, by that standard, we're just flying right over the top of it. But by faith, it's impossible to please him, to walk with him. For he that cometh to God must believe, and then two things, that God exists. Now, I don't think by that he means merely that you believe in the existence of God as a vague concept. You know, this isn't compatible. His language is not compatible with sort of a deistic understanding of existence with God. So in the famous illustration is deism, is that the universe is like a great clock. Very, very precise. So it implies that there is a great clockmaker. What he's like, nobody knows, but he must be there. Why? Because the universe is like a great clock. And so clocks don't just come out of nothing. They're tremendously complex. So if you have a clock, you have a clockmaker. That's true. And that's certainly inside of this text, but he means much more than that. What he means when he says, you must believe that God is, he means you must believe that God is what he says he is in both Scripture and nature. So you must believe that God is a moral being, a powerful creator, a personal being, a being that has relationships with human beings, all of those things the Bible teaches. You must believe that God is as he says he is. And if you believe that, then the second thing automatically follows. Because one of the things that God says is that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. The King James put, diligently seek him. Linguistic argument between the translations there is that the ancient classical Greek, the compound word for seeking, always had an intensity to it. So the word for seeking in Greek is zeteo, and exeteo is a tensified zeteo. So like 400 years before Christ, if you read exeteo, you could guarantee it meant diligently seek. Now, what linguists argue is, by the time of the New Testament, some of that precision has gone away, so you're not as sure. It might still be there. That intensity might be there. King James says it's there. It's there. I'm going to argue in a minute that I think the King James has it right at this point. Once again, I really think they do. But linguistically, that's the argument, and there's no answer to that. That's definitely what's happening. That was definitely happening. Those distinctions were disappearing in what they call Koine Greek. But here, he uses that participle behind Old Testament words for seeking all the time. So the Septuagint, the author of the Septuagint, really loves the verb exeteo, the intensified version of the classical of language. He rewards those who diligently seek him. Now, that same participle and that same idea and that same notion of walking, and we'll close with this as we go to the Lord's table, is found in the opening two verses of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we read this. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the instruction of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. But there's our participle is there too, our intensified participle. Those who diligently seek him. And I think that it corroborates the idea that the KJV got it right by what happens in the second half of that little phrase. With your whole heart, though, because that language too is intensity language. With your whole heart. So there's no way that the first half means seek him with your whole heart. No, you diligently seek him. With your whole heart. That's what goes together. That's what goes together. That's what makes sense. And you do that, again, by means of the truth. Faith takes the truth and places it into life, embodies it. And that's what our author, that's what Enoch did. And that's why Enoch could be totally different and was rescued out of the dying culture that was swallowing everybody around him. Almost nobody else was doing that but Enoch. And hence he survived and is commended for having survived in that way. And so when we come to the Lord's table, one of the questions we are asked to ask ourselves, examine yourself. Examine yourself for what? For faith. Do you have this saving faith? Do you have this diligently seeking him sort of faith that new covenant people have? Paul talks about the elements of this table representing the new covenant in our blood. Well, one of the elements of the new covenant is this law is written on our hearts. So as we seek the Lord with all our heart, we do that by embodying, by practicing the law that he has written on our hearts, which is simply sanctification. It's simply the life of faith. Is that you? He says, well, I'm a very imperfect of that. Of course you are. I'm very imperfect of that too. But is that, broadly speaking, is that really you? Or with these kinds of moral issues and spiritual, say, well, I think a lot of it is much ado about nothing. I mean, I'm a Christian, but I'm a rational, more of a moderate Christian, a more sane Christian. You know, that's me. Well, this kind of language, this kind of test is said, well, no, that sounds like really no Christian at all. No Christian at all. So as we go to the Lord's table, I just leave you with that. What are you living by faith? Are you this Enoch sword of person, living by faith? Let me, as the men come to serve this morning, let me read those familiar words from 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he may come." I'll ask the men to stand and we'll ask for the Lord's blessing upon the cup. Father in heaven, we thank you for your broken life, for your body given for us. We thank you that you did not spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all, and will surely with him freely give us all things. We rest our hope of life in the cross of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We rest it there in Jesus' name. Amen.